Please turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Today we come to one of the more difficult passages in the Gospel of John. People stumbled over the words when they were first spoken, and they still stumble over them today. In his preaching, Jesus didn't always use straightforward language. He could have done, had he wished, but he didn't choose to. And there's a good reason for his decision. His use of parables, for instance, did not always make his teaching more understandable. Some parables are very difficult to work out and interpret. The disciples themselves were often mystified by what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And then Mark records in chapter 4 of his gospel, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone," that is, the disciples were alone, "he expounded all things to his disciples." He explained later. And again, Luke writes that his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that in seeing they see not, and hearing they might not understand." So the popular notion that Jesus spoke in parables so that the common man would understand him better is not true. He used parables in order to exclude those who did not wish to hear, but at the same time to teach and to feed those who were spiritually drawn. Now today's passage is not a parable, but its effect is the same. It was more in the form of an analogy, which, if taken literally, could and did produce serious wrong ideas. So we begin today with verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone, therefore, who has heard and has learned from the Father, comes to me." Now, last week we had to stop in the middle of what Jesus was saying to the people, but of course there actually was no break at all. Here he was continuing the theme that he began in verse 37, where he stressed the sovereignty of God in salvation. He said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And then in verse 44, he said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus then took a breath and went right on with verse 45. When the prophet Isaiah wrote the words, "All your children shall be taught by God," which is what Jesus was quoting here, he had the final restoration of Israel in mind. But that doesn't really matter, because here the Lord Jesus himself interprets the statement and places it in its proper context. The word they shall all be taught by God, obviously doesn't apply to everybody, because Jesus goes on to say that all who are taught by God will come to him. And we know that not everybody will do that. So the they who are all taught by God are those who are drawn by the Father to Christ and whose eyes are open to the truth. The teaching of God in this case, they shall all be taught by God. The teaching of God in this case is in the form of spiritual enlightenment and conviction. Jesus promised before he died, if you remember, that he would send another comforter, who would be the Spirit of truth, and that he would convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So the teaching of God is the conviction of men's hearts, drawing them to the Lord Jesus. Verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he who is from God. He has seen the Father. That is Jesus, of course. Jesus had seen God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, whether or not Jesus had seen God with human eyes is difficult to know. Probably not. But he'd certainly seen him and been with him originally. Bishop Ryle writes, I cannot but think that one object our Lord had in view, both here and in verse 37, was to impress upon the Jews' minds that all the appearances of God which were recorded in the Old Testament were appearances not of the first person of the Trinity, but of the second. His object in both places, I suspect, was to prepare their minds for the great truth, which as yet they were unable to receive, that however unbelieving they were now, Christ, who was now with them, was that very person who had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Joshua. So verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes on me has everlasting life. As we've seen before, everlasting life is not a future promise. It's a present possession. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have it. You have eternal life right now. It's already begun, and it will never cease. So verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread of life that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Jesus was now moving into that part of his discourse which caused quite a division among his hearers. I think in verse 50, he probably pointed to himself and he said, this is the living bread who came down from heaven. And then verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, again, I think, pointing to himself, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, let's pause there for a moment to keep our bearings straight as we go into this passage. How did Jesus give his flesh for the life of the world? He gave it, of course, by allowing himself to be crucified by men and by accepting in his own body the judgment of God for the world's sin. We need to remember that the fearful price that was paid in a human body just like yours and mine. Verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he who eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Okay, now it's quite obvious, isn't it, that Jesus was not speaking literally here. After he died, he was taken down from the cross and buried in the tomb of Joseph. After 3 days, he rose in the same body. He was still in possession of it and eventually ascended into heaven, still in the same body. In full view of his disciples, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As the disciples gazed after him into heaven as he ascended, an angel appeared to them and told them that one day this same Jesus would return in like manner as they had seen him go. In other words, at no time did Jesus ever part company with his body. It was broken, yes, but it was never given over to other ownership. The whole matter of the empty tomb focuses on that fact. At the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and wine and specifically designated them as symbols of his body and of his blood. They never became his body and his blood, despite the false doctrines which have been invented since that time. Not only that, but if we compare verse 54 with verse 40 and verse 44, we find that the promises in all three verses are identical. Verse 40 says that whoever believes in Christ has everlasting life and will be raised at the last day. Verse 44 says that whom the Father draws to Christ will be raised at the last day. And here in verse 54, it says that whoever eats the Lord's flesh and drinks his blood will have everlasting life and be raised on the last day. In other words, they all amount to the same thing. Physically, we are what we eat and drink. That's why people sometimes look like hamburgers and Coke. Our bodies are made of the nutrients digested in the stomach and dispersed into our bloodstream. Doesn't happen all at once. Each unit is microscopic. Yet over a period of time, the building of muscle and sinew and bone and flesh takes place. Psychologically, the principle is much the same. We tend to become what we read and what we watch and what we experience. Once again, it's a slow process. It doesn't happen overnight. But over a period of time, we grow to be like the things with which we fill our minds. That can be both a blessing and a warning. Most important of all, the same principle holds true spiritually. Feeding on Christ amounts to taking him into our being and allowing him to build our spiritual system, unit by unit, in his own image. And again, it's a slow process. It's much slower than many of us would like. But as we feed upon his word and we allow him to live his life within us, so that transformation takes place. Now, obviously, the people to whom Jesus spoke didn't understand this. And as I said before, Jesus made no attempt to explain it to them. As the result, there were negative reactions among those who followed him. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?" Which they did. "It is the Spirit who quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, verse 63 is the key to this section. The hearers of Jesus were walking in the flesh and they were thinking on the wavelength of the flesh, but Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms. He was speaking spiritually. Obviously, nothing that we eat or drink physically could save our soul. That makes sense. It could either nourish or poison our body, but it certainly couldn't touch the spirit. Food doesn't touch the spirit of man. But Jesus wasn't speaking in physical terms at all. He was speaking in spiritual terms. He said, these words are spirit. The flesh profits nothing. Interpret this spiritually. And he was talking about the nourishment of the spirit. So verse 64. But there are some of you who believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you that no man can come to me unless it, that is the ability to believe, were given to him by my Father. You don't just decide to receive Christ as Savior. You don't just decide to believe. You either believe or you don't believe, and if you believe, God has opened your eyes. That's all there is to it. You don't decide. God reveals Christ to you. Jesus knew what was going on. He knew that there were only a few in his audience that would respond positively to something like this. They were those whom the Father had drawn, whose eyes had been opened. They were the ones who'd been given to him by the Father. They would remain, the rest would drop away, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, by disciples here, John doesn't mean the 12 apostles. He wasn't talking about those. They remained with him. But as we've seen before, the word disciple simply means a learner, one who learns from another. And there were probably a large number of people who had attached themselves to Jesus as he walked in Galilee, and they had gone to hear him preach and follow his teaching. And it was from this group that the deductions took place. So even Jesus lost some of his congregation. That's comforting. But as always, the losses were among those who were uncommitted, from among those who were choked or offended by his word. They didn't all turn away. It says that many of the disciples turned back at his point, which means that some remained. It was a parting of the waves. It was a separation of the sheep from the goats, I suppose. Verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't it interesting that what clinches one person's faith turns another away? I remember one occasion several years ago when a number of people had expressed the fact that they were particularly blessed by a certain message. But one man who was disgruntled over something that had taken place in the church came to me and angrily told me that he'd received nothing from it. The same words had blessed some and been lost to another. But you see, the problem was not with the words. It was with the attitude of the person who was hearing them. And that's so often the case. Notice Jesus didn't run after those who had departed. He didn't feel that it was necessary to go and beg them to come back. And I feel the same over people who leave churches. If they're not happy here, then I don't think we should beg them to stay. We should encourage them to go where they are happy. If they have the wrong attitude, they'll receive nothing from the ministry here. They'll receive nothing from it. And they'll certainly give very little to the rest of the body, maybe even stir up discontent among those who are already contented. You see, the heart that is blessed by hearing God's word is the heart that is in tune with him. Sometimes a note struck on an instrument will correspond perfectly with the audio wavelength of some object that is in the room. And it will ring in sympathy. We've all heard that happen. Just hope it isn't your teeth. And that's how we should be with God. Peter spoke for himself and he assumed that he was speaking for the rest of the apostles, but of course he was not, was he? Verse 70, Jesus answered, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Jesus Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was who should betray him, being one of the 12. That's an interesting statement, because the word devil, diablos, means adversary. There's actually only one devil, and that's Satan. His spirit host are demons, not devils. One devil, many demons. But Jesus here refers to Judas as a devil, and that's unique. You won't find that anywhere else, no doubt because he was under Satan's domination. In John 13 and verse 2, it says that after supper, the devil, having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, in other words, the devil was orchestrating the action through Judas, was using him as a tool. And in Luke 22, verse 3, it says that Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. Once again, that is very unusual. I think it's unique, because this is the only instance of Satan personally entering into a man. Demons enter into a man, but Satan is not said to enter into a man except here. Anyway, Judas was a man. He wasn't some supernatural spirit. He was a man just like the other disciples. But Satan had domination over him and eventually used him, of course, to betray Jesus to the authorities. Now, as we said at the beginning of this study, this is not an easy passage. It's one that I would prefer to leave out. But if you're going verse by verse, you don't have that privilege. You have to hit it. And I think it serves to highlight the need to walk closely with the Lord Jesus, allowing him to control, feeding on his spirit, in the sense of drawing from him the spiritual strength that we need. Spiritual nutrition, if you like, and which we all need in order to grow spiritually. The scriptures tell us that Christ is being formed in us. It's kind of difficult to believe sometimes, isn't it? When we look at ourselves, we look in the mirror and we say, "Christ is being formed in you." And you think, "Yeah, I wish he were." And you can't quite see it happening, but he is. That's certainly not something that we can achieve for ourselves. It's quite different, quite distinct from trying to be more like Christ. That isn't what it means. Christ being formed in you is not you trying to be like Christ. That would be a matter of the will, a matter of human energy. That's no good. This is organic. It's alive. It's something that happens from outside. It's an invasion, if you like. And feeding upon Christ is drawing from his resources, not giving him our own. Giving him our own is an act of the will, an act of the energy of the flesh. But drawing on him is an act of faith. If we learn one thing from this passage, is this: I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the truth that we need to learn from this passage. Not I, but Christ. And the life that I now live is his. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there are passages that are not easy, passages that seem to be distasteful, and yet at the same time they're necessary. And we pray that you will please just draw us to yourself and do a work in us that is beyond our own energy, something that you do, something you do by your power, that as we make ourselves available to you and as we draw upon your strength and your purity, your righteousness, that we might be conformed to your image and your life might become more and more obvious within ours. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.